When you ask a person to do that, are you asking them to perpetuate or to, shall I say, keep, to preserve your thoughts about the Bible? Not really. The little paper really asks the questions that are asked in Scripture and answered in Scripture. And so I have no fear in just asking you to keep that by you so that you can use it as a little survey of what we've covered in Romans so far. And you'll see it's divided into two sections. The first is that man has problems, and you know he does. The second is that God has provided, and we know he has. In the first section, man has problems. That's covered in the first parts of our study. God's provision really comes in when you start into chapter 3 and chapter 4. And let's just look at our Bibles and move through some of those verses that we've already studied, but very rapidly we'll just touch on them again in order that we get a clear understanding of where we're moving to this afternoon. So let's turn to Romans, please. And if we look at Romans chapter 3, as our notes ask us to do, Romans chapter 3, and verses 9 through to 11, and in fact through to verse 18, really tell us that man has problems, to say the least. And his problems are really multiple sin problems. We notice in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 and 11, for example, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none seeking after God. This is written in the Old Testament, and this condemnation is given in the Old Testament of all men. But of course, the writer himself was one who was saved. So there was a sense in which he was righteous in Christ, in the sense that Christ would yet come and pay for his sins, and his faith was anticipating that. So when it says there is none righteous, no, not one, of course, it's talking about the pagan world generally and the condition of man naturally. And those words are absolutely true of all men, with those exceptions that those who've been saved by the grace of God, they are now counted righteous, as we saw in the book of Romans. They're justified. So we have to remember that when we read this section. There's a condemnation of man generally, but of course the exceptions were those who believed on the Lord Jesus. Because in verse 22 it tells us about a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is a very important lesson for us to remember as part of man's problem, that he does sin. And those sins are outlined in those verses from 9 through to 18. However, when we turn over to chapter 5, we learn another thing. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, let's stop to think of what that means. It means through Adam that sin entered into the world of mankind, into humanity, into the cosmos, into the atmosphere where you and I were born. So we have now not only problems of sins which we individually commit, but we're looking at the whole sin problem that has entered the cosmos, the world of mankind. Just as through one man's sin entered the world, and we know who that one man was, of course, Adam, and death through sin. Death is the mark of the fact that we are sinners, because in the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die. And this happened, of course, not to him immediately physically, but the sentence of death came in as a result of Adam's sin. And thus death passed to all men, because all sinned. Now when it says all sin there, it's not repeating what it said in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned. That's to do with our committal of individual acts which are native to us. There are our own particular sins, which he just listed back in Romans chapter 3. But here in chapter 5, death has spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, there was a sense in which we were all involved in sin. When he sinned, he brought us into sin. He brought us into that atmosphere. And so we all were brought into that atmosphere. That's what he's teaching in verse 12, because of Adam's sin. Now, if you want to prove that, and you say, well, that seems a bit unfair. It isn't unfair. If you read down the verses following, you'll find that just as through one man, and by his disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So God's salvation plan is on the same basis in which sin came into the world. Sin came into the world through one man. And so all sinned when that one man sinned. Through the one act of Christ at the Calvary, through his death, that one act is also imputed to us. So the method of our salvation is based on the method in which sin came into the world. The Lord Jesus is the last Adam. He's the second man, the Lord from heaven. And so he's the answer to the problem that was brought into the world because all sinned when Adam sinned. And so we pass over chapter 5. It's important to remember, though, there are individual acts of sin, which we call sins, and there is sin, which is a problem to us, which has been brought into the world as a result of Adam. Whether we personally are sinning at any minute or not, we are all by nature under sin, under its control, moved by it, motivated by it. It permeates the atmosphere in which we live and has affected our own hearts. Until we come to Romans chapter 6, and he asks in verse 1 the question, what shall we say then? And again, let me remind you that the writer, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is directing his question to the reader as though he was speaking to a jury in a courtroom. And if you want to prove that, you've only to go back to all these questions that he asks prior to this and following this. And he keeps on saying, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? What shall we say then? So when he says, what shall we say then, he's not... Let me say that again. When he says, what shall we say then, he's appealing to us as if we were the jury. He's appealing to us as if we were extracted from the problem, but looking back at it. He's saying, what shall we think about this? How shall we handle this situation? How do we reason this out? For it's like a courtroom that you're in the book of Romans. So he says, what shall we say then? Now, shall we continue in sin as I think? And here I dare to say this, though I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have access, as you do, to sometimes what others have written, and Greek scholars have to say. I think, shall we continue in sin is unfortunate. That is the way it's expressed. So forgive me for making a change here. And I believe the change we should make is really to say, are we to continue in sin? It's a question addressed to the group that's listening to Paul at the time or reading this letter and saying, what do you think now? Are we to be left in the same condition in which we were found? We were found imprisoned, chained by sin. And of course our personal acts showed that we were sinners, the things we did. But we were captivated also. Now we've been saved from our sins. Now we know what forgiveness is, justification. Are we to continue remaining in sin? Now the reason I say remaining rather than continuing in is because it's the little word meno. And if you know a little bit about Greek, and I don't want to play with it because I'm not qualified to, but you can see it, what it means by looking it up in the concordance, and you'll find that little word meno means to stay or to abide, to remain where you are. Now when grace found us and forgave us, it found us in a condition which meant that we would no longer be able to live for God, even as before we were justified, we had no ability to live for God, we had no strength. When he found us, we were without strength, we were ungodly. Are we going to be left in that maze of sin, plural, sin, capital S? Are we to be left in that mess from which we've been forgiven as far as our personal responsibility is concerned? Are we to be left in a condition where we cannot escape sinning? That's the question here. So really I would prefer to translate this, if I dare, by saying, are we to continue, are we to remain, are we to abide, are we to dwell in sin? Now, that grace may abound. In other words, God's grace has been shown to us so wonderfully, so lavishly, in forgiving us, in justifying us, which is a better word for Romans, making us, counting us righteous. If God has done that, would he leave us where we are so that we can't help continuing to sin? We can't remain in sin in the sense we don't live there anymore. We've been lifted out of the prison. We're outside of it. We may act as though we were still in prison, as we pointed out using the illustration of Dr. Manette, who had been delivered from his prison in the Bastille, and now he was free, but when he had moments of depression and so on, he went back to his cobbling, which he'd learned to do in the prison, which didn't befit him as a doctor. Now, you see, you and I have been brought into a position where there are things that befit us or should be expected of us. Now we are Christians. And God has made it possible for us to live differently. And so he's made it possible for us by extracting us from the prison. We don't have to cobble shoes. We don't have to go back to sinning the way we did before. We may sin, as Dr. Manette did. When he got depressed, he went back to his cobbling until he remembered again that he'd been delivered. And you and I are often like that. I speak for myself. We have to remember that we've been delivered from that in which we were once held. Once in prison, but now free. Legally free. So you can say to sins when they come, I don't have to be subject to you. My bad temper? I know that I was always a bad-tempered man. But I don't have to continue there because I'm outside of that. I'm a man in Christ. When I was baptized into his death. That's what he's telling us here in verse 4. When we were buried with him through baptism into death. Our baptism pictured it. It didn't actually do it. It didn't affect the change. It was the death of Christ that affected the change. But baptism illustrates it. And when I'm baptized, I'm illustrating something which is a fact for me. That I'm dead to sin. Not dead to sinning, but I'm dead to sin as a power. And that's so important for us to remember when it comes to chapter 6, because people try to read their forgiveness into it. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our being freed from sin. So we see that as we move through the rest of the chapter, and I tried to cover that a little bit this morning, pointing out that we are freed from sin to live unto God. Verse 10, for the death that Christ died, he died to sin once. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus never sinned, but he came here to deal with the sin problem. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, which removeth, which annuls, which brings into utter disannulment. What else can I say? This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away, erases, annuls, destroys the sin of the world. Not personal sin so much, although that's included, but dealing with the whole sin problem that Satan brought in and Adam succumbed to. The death that Jesus died, he died to sin once. He came into this scene in order that he might die to sin on our behalf. Not that he had to personally die to his own sins, but he died to dealing with the sin problem. That's why he came here. He came to deal with the sin problem, and in his death he dealt with it thoroughly. And once he had done that, he was finished with sin. He's no longer going to deal with it. The death that he died to sin once, and it was for all. But the life that he lives unto God. In other words, he's beyond dealing with the sin problem now, and you should be as well, because you've been baptized into his death. You're associated with him in his death. He's finished with dealing with the sin problem, and so now you are to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, That's not by trying to convince yourself something that isn't true, but simply accepting the fact that God has legally delivered you from the power of sin once and for all through the death of Christ. We're alive to God now. Praise God for that in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm a living man. I'm not a dead man anymore. I'm a living man. I'm united to him, the Lord Jesus, who is raised from the dead. What for? That I might bring forth fruit unto God. We're free to do that. Wonderful, isn't it? So we've been brought into that place where we know our freedom. Forgive me for going over that once again, but it was so necessary because people get confused with that first question. As far as that question is concerned, it's impossible for us now to continue in sin. It's not impossible for us to sin, but it's impossible for us to continue in sin. How so? Because we have died to sin. So if we've died to sin, we're outside the prison. We're not dwelling in it. And we're not going back there anymore. Satan may tell you, when he comes to tempt you, you've always done this. Remember your past life. You're not going to change now. Don't be so proud as to think you can make changes. You can't. You're just the person you are. And he'll tell you all these stories, these lies, in order to get you to go back into the prison mentally, even though he can't get you there, for the work of Christ has delivered you from it. Now then, that brings us to another problem. Then we come to chapter 6 and verse number 15. What shall we say then? Here again he's appealing to his audience or his readers. What shall we say then? Shall we continue? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Now what he's making here is a statement that we would find hard to believe if we were Israelis, if we were Jews. We are not under law, but under grace. Now that's a truth that the apostle has to reinforce again and again, not only in Romans, but in Galatians, in 2 Corinthians, in fact, every time he writes, even to Timothy, he has to keep reminding the believers or his readers that we are no longer under the law. Just as we've been delivered from sin by the death of Christ, so by the death of Christ we've been delivered from living under the law. The same death has effected a deliverance not only from the sin problem, but from the law problem. We're not under law, but we are under grace. So we need to look into that. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who understand how law works. I'm paraphrasing. For the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now what type of law is he thinking of? He's thinking of a marriage situation. Now, here let me say a word to the wise, I think. We need to remember that when the apostle deals with the man and the woman, and the matter of her not being an adulteress if she gets married to another man, he's not looking at the divorce problem. He's not looking at the problem of second marriage. He mentions it, but he's using it as an illustration. Remember that. Because sometimes people look at verses 2 to 4, and all they see in it is though Paul was teaching that it's illegal for people to get married again, if their present partner is still alive. Which is true, and can be applied that way, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. It's true, he uses it as an illustration. But what's he trying to illustrate? He's trying to illustrate the fact that in the death of Christ, we died. We died to sin, and we died to law. We were once, as it were, married to the law. We were once bonded to the law, because God had given the law. And even if we were not Jews, like Gentiles, the natural spirit of man is to say, yes, now I'm saved, I can just live for the Lord. I'm going to be grateful to him and I'm going to live by my own strength. That's putting yourself under law. Because you're going to make rules now for how you can be accepted by God. Not in order to be saved, but in order to live in harmony with him. To live in fellowship with the Lord, you're going to make up rules for your life. So you're putting yourself under law. Now it's not a bad thing to be disciplined. I think there are times when you say to yourself, in order to do this, I'm going to get up early. I'm going to put on my alarm clock in order that I can read my Bible. Okay, fine. But remember that that law you've made for yourself doesn't establish you in any better relationship with God than you already have. Everything that you are is in Christ. And the rules that you make for yourself may be useful for you, but they are not a law. They are not something of a rule which you must fulfill in order to be accepted by Him as a believer. Do you understand what I'm saying? You once had a problem with being accepted by Him as a sinner. Now you have a problem of being accepted by Him as a saint, because you're putting yourself under law when you make those rules and say, I am more approved by God as a saint, more pleasing to Him because I make rules and obey them. Our acceptance by God is entirely in Christ, not in what we are or what we've attained or how spiritual we are, though it's desirable to be spiritual. But this is the Spirit of God who will affect that, as we shall see when we come to Romans chapter 8. It's not by making rules and trying to live by them. All right, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Here comes the illustration. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. We all understand that. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So, when her husband dies, she dies. You say it doesn't say that in the illustration. Well, it does in effect. Because when the husband dies, she dies as a wife. She ceases to be in relationship that she once had. In that sense, she's died. She's died because death has come in and ended the relationship she once had. We once had a relationship with sin in which we were in bondage to it. We've been put outside the prison in order to live for God. Are we going to live for God under the law? No, says the apostle, not so. Because we died to the law in the body of Christ. Notice what it says here. That, verse 4, you are dead to the law through the body of Christ. The body of Christ not meaning the church, but here the body, the physical body of Christ. When he was nailed to the tree, he died. And when he died, you died. Now you didn't die, no more than the widow dies. But she's dead as to our old relationship. And that's the point that Paul is making here. When Christ entered into death, he did it on your behalf. So although you don't actually die, you can claim the benefits of his death and bring them into your relationship with sin and into your relationship with the law. You can say, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to the law because my representative died on the cross. I'm delivered from the law by the body of Christ in that sense. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is not in the sinful flesh, but in the body. The life that I now live here on earth in the flesh, I live by the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that faith which is expressed in that verse can mean our faith is in him or his faithfulness to us. Both are true. I live by the faithfulness of Christ to me, but I live by my personal faith in that one who is faithful. So I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it says in verse 4 of chapter 7, that we might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we have the life of the Lord Jesus set before us now, beyond his death. We're looking at Christ in resurrection. And that's where our union is. Our union is with a risen Christ. Remember that. It's not just with a memory, even the memory of our beloved Lord. But we live by faith, which is in the Son of God, who once loved us and gave himself for us, and who now lives for us. We live by his power and his grace. And what was that for? That we should bear fruit to God. Now, fruit to God is not something that comes from the law. There'll be no fruit for God if I live under law. Fruit for God is what I choose to do from my heart as a renewed creature. It's a natural thing to me as a believer to want to live for God. And it's natural for fruit to be produced in my life as long as I'm living in the enjoyment of my union with Christ. I focus on Him, not on myself and how well I'm doing, but I focus on Christ risen from the dead, who has delivered me from sin, who's delivered me from the law. I can live unto God, and there will be fruit produced in my life. Fruit is not something you do by coming to meetings. Good thing to come to meetings. It's not fruit for God by keeping any regular activity under which I discipline myself. Those can be good. But fruit for God is something that happens spontaneously, naturally, perhaps without me even realizing it. Just as a plant naturally bears fruit without any personal effort, it's nurtured by the fact that it's united to Christ. Of course, a picture of this was given to the disciples when the Lord said, "I am the true vine and ye are the branches." He was trying to teach them about fruitfulness, but he was using a figure on earth, and it was only a figure. It was not a reality. What is a reality is that we're now united to Him beyond His life on earth. We're united to Him that is raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. I hope I haven't lost you. You're in fellowship, in an unbreakable union with the risen Christ. Think of it. I'm ashamed that I so little grasp this. It's so important. Not even the memory of that lovely life that He lived, and we remember that lovely life, don't we, every Sunday, as we should. Not even the memory of that lovely life can save me from sin and death. It's the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that puts me beyond sin and the law, outside of it altogether, into a realm where I can bring forth fruit to God. Amazing, isn't it? We need to preach this, brethren. I'm so sore about the fact that we preach only a forgiveness gospel. We tell people they can be forgiven their sins, but we leave them in the mire of sin. Or we don't teach them that they're not under law, they're under grace. And we need to teach this. And I can only teach it in the measure in which I understand it. And I still am learning about it. But it's so wonderful to be free. I'm a free man. I'm outside of the jail. I'm liberated. Liberated to live for God. Liberated to live a new kind of life, which is amazing once the world sees it. It says, "How do you do this? Why are you so different?" Well, there's fruit being born in your life. And you know, it begins when we're first saved. It's so natural then, but it gets sort of stuck up and stiff after a while. We sort of think, well, how can I get myself into this? You don't have to get yourself into it. You're in it. You're already placed there by the work of Christ. Just live it out. Just recognize it. Just believe it. Just act it out. Know the truth. Reckon it to be true. Present yourself to God, a living sacrifice, and there'll be fruit in your life. That's all you have to worry about, relationship to Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come to make that real to us. So then, when we're in the flesh, verse 5, that's when we were in that condition where we're under the domination of the flesh. We're still in the flesh physically, aren't we? But when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, notice that, that's what the law does. If you put yourself under law, whether a non-Christian or a Christian, if you put yourself under law, you will find that the law arouses the passions of your flesh. You've only to learn that you shouldn't be doing it, and you'll be thinking, I wonder what it would be like if I could. Maybe I would enjoy it. Maybe I should try. If God tells me I shouldn't covet, I immediately say, what's coveting? I understand what coveting is, and I realize my heart is full of it. And it'll always be that way if you relate yourself to the law. But now we've been delivered, verse 6, from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, capital S, and not in the oldness of the letter. When the Spirit comes to live within our hearts, we start to live by a new principle, a principle which is relying on the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit emphasizes that, ratifies that, works it out in our lives, as we shall see when we come to chapter 8. But we're not there yet. What should we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? Certainly not. He has to ask that question. Because if you're outside of the law, something wrong with the law. No, it's not the law that's at fault. It's perfect. It's just, but it's a law which can't give you the ability to live the way you should. Under the old circumstances, you were demanded by the law to produce this and that and the other, and you didn't do it. And you can't do it. And even though you're saved now and forgiven, you can't do it now. The law is still against you in that sense that, although it's a good and holy law, chapter 7 tells us that, sin takes opportunity, verse 8, by the commandment, and produces in the human heart all kinds of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when I saw the real nature of the commandment, thou shalt not covet, I found I did covet. I couldn't stop it. Because it's saying you shan't desire to do what is wrong. It's not just coveting things that people have. It's any desire. Thou shalt not desire sinful things. But when the commandment comes to you like that, you immediately find yourself doing it. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It had no operation on me. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I think Paul's talking about his personal experience here, but he realizes it could have been the experience of others too. There was a time when he thought of himself as having really reached a place of being acceptable to God, because he probably looked around on his companions, his contemporaries, said, I'm doing pretty well, and they would say so too, Paul. But when the commandment came home to his heart, born there by the Spirit of God on his heart, sin revived. Sin was awakened. Sin was stirred. Sin was activated as a result of the commandment. And I died. I died to my hope of ever living the way I should. And the commandment was designed to bring life. I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. So he establishes there's nothing wrong with the law. The trouble is the person it's connected with. That's you, that's me. So we have to understand that. Now he goes on from verse 13 to 25, and we ask a question which I don't think is really the question we should ask. Is he referring to when he talks about the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that do I? We ask the question naturally, is he speaking about a believer or an unbeliever? Neither. He's speaking about both. He's speaking about anyone who's related to the law. You were when you were an unbeliever, very definitely. But now you've been delivered to the law, you can still go back to that principle if you want to. And if you do, you will have the same experience that Paul talks about in those verses that follow. In other words, his emphasis here is not whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, it's a person who is relating to the law. If you see yourself as in relation to the law instead of in relation to Christ and by the power of the Spirit, if you see yourself in that condition, this is what you will find. O wretched man that I am. Now notice this conflict here in chapter 7 of Romans. It's not the same as the conflict in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, you've got a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. That's different. For the works of the flesh are these, we're told, and then the fruit of the spirit is that, and we're told. It's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Here it's a conflict between the law and myself. So when I put myself under law, I'm going to experience this, I'm going to be dissatisfied. For he says, I do what I will not. I agree with the law that is good, verse 16. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's recognizing the sin problem again. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present, maybe, how to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good that I would, I will not do. I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. So you've got a very unhappy man here. He's not living up to the standards he set for himself. or that God might set for him as he sees it. So he says, O wretched man, verse 24, that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then you come to that glorious chapter, chapter 8, where he shows that we can be delivered from living under the law and live for the glory of God. Now that's enough for me to preach from. I'll come to an end of chapter 7. I hope I've, with some satisfaction, surveyed the scene from 1:7 to 8, 1 chapter 1 verse, excuse me, from chapter 1 to verse to chapter 7, in order to give you an overview of what Paul is talking about in Romans. I hope that you'll take this little paper that I've given you and keep it and work through it, because I've given you verse references to look at. And so I trust you will do that, keep it in your Bible, review it, and a little later on in the will of God, I'll try to go on from chapter 8 on, and I can't enter into that tonight, today, this afternoon. I'll get it right in a minute. Okay. Let's turn to our hymn book, shall we, and sing together. And please pray for me. I'm not looking for sympathy, nor trying to be dramatic. But I realize that my ability to communicate truth is coming to an end. In this way, anyway. I can write, I can type, I can write, I can dictate to my wife. I'm very good at dictating to my wife. That's why she's so patient. But, you see, I can do those things, but I'm finding that public talking, especially with a mixed audience, is very difficult for me. So I'm having to give that up. But, in the meanwhile, we shall try to do what we can. But I want to recognize before the brethren have to come to me and tap me on the shoulder and say, pack it in, old man, you're not communicating. So please pray for me that I may find what the Lord wants me to do and not try to do what I've always done, because the time has come for change. So let's turn to our hymn books and sing about the resurrection, shall we? And we have chosen for us, I know that my Redeemer liveth, 166.